The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the second chapter. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, magi from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star in the east and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star they had seen in the east, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. The bookends of Indiana Jones and The Last Crusade are wonderful and often not noticed. You see, in the beginning, we have a mini story of a young Henry Jones Jr., Indiana, on a Boy Scout trip, and on this trip, they're somewhere, I guess, in Utah, I don't know, and young Indiana and one of his friends stumble into a cave because apparently they're just wandering all over the place. Apparently you could do that in the 1920s in Scouts, and they stumble upon three guys excavating, and lo and behold, they find a cross that apparently belonged to one of the conquistadors, Coronado, and Indiana, in a quest for justice and making sure that that didn't fall into the wrong hands, steals it, and we get an epic train chase, and then into the house where his father, Henry Jones Sr., is copying an icon. And as he's copying it, the scene that's lost is, or the wording that's lost, he says, "May he who illuminated this illuminate me." At the conclusion of the story, after everything has happened with the cup and the last remaining night, after it has collapsed and everything has fallen in and the cup is gone, evil vanquished, they've got to go home. And Indy is asking, or Sala asks, or one of the gentlemen, I think it was the other professor, asked, "What did you find on this quest?" And they all go around and answer, and Indiana says, "Well, what did you find, Dad?" Illumination. Illumination. I'm always reminded of that scene on this Epiphany, because that is what this day is all about, a revealing and illuminating, the celebration of Christ, the presence of God's Messiah going out to the world. And why that has nothing to do with Indiana Jones, it's the word illuminating that always catches my attention. Epiphany is actually not until tomorrow. It is always celebrated on the 6th of January. Today is actually the 12th day of Christmas, for those of you keeping track. And I don't remember what thing you were supposed to buy on the 12th day of Christmas, but it's 12 of something that your beloved probably doesn't want, so just leave it alone. So we celebrate a bit early this year, and the story we return to is the one where the Magi come from the east, the three wise men, we three kings. Part of the nativity scene, though, were they there on the night Jesus was actually born? Probably not. If the star rises when Jesus is born and they catch notice of it, it is thought that it would have taken years, perhaps, for the wise men to arrive, which is why they show up at a house in Matthew's gospel, because Jesus is probably of toddler age at this point, driving his parents lovingly happy. We don't know how many there were. We number them by their three gifts, but it's not the particulars that matter. It's that the rest of the world at that time, those of outside of the covenant, the Gentiles, the rest of the nations are recognizing that God has done something in the world, and thus Epiphany is the revealing, the illuminating of God's Messiah for the world. But the story reveals to us so much more than just three magi and gifts. It reveals the response of the powers of this world to Jesus. And it is not a positive one. And this is something the modern church ought to learn from. This is something that we ought to take with a little more understanding, that we ought to lean into, because when the church, the movement that ties itself to the ministry of Jesus Christ, is cozy in the halls of power, we have absolutely missed the point. Here's what I'm saying. The Magi come, they go to the capital, they go to Jerusalem to seek out one that might know, and so they go to Herod the king. Herod, who rebuilt the temple, Herod, who is absolutely in the pocket of the Romans. He was boyhood friends with Mark Antony. He stood up for his allegiance with Mark Antony in the presence of Octavian, who would become Augustus. And Augustus said, because you didn't try to weasel your way out, because you didn't weasel your way out of choosing the opposing side in our civil war, I'll keep you on. I'll take an honest man versus a liar. So Herod is allowed to be king of Judah. But Herod, in Matthew at least, does not come off as a very positive human being. It's this story that is the warning to the one that follows, where Joseph, also warned in a dream, takes the Holy Family to Egypt as Herod commits infanticide, mirroring the plagues in Egypt. It is a story of violence, and it is the response of the powers that be. I use the metaphor of empire. It is the response of empire to Jesus. It is one of fear and violence, because that's where Jesus ends up at the end of this story. He is not welcomed by everybody with open arms. He winds up on a cross and in a collusion with a small group of leaders who are also in the pockets of the occupiers, and Pilate, who is doing his best to do his job to keep peace. It is the collusion of empire that sees Jesus, his life, the sum total of what he has done, as a threat to their existence. And so they, out of fear, deal in violence. Merry Christmas. I am being blunt, but that's the point, because this story can be celebrated as three folk showing up at a nativity scene, or we can look at the story for what it's actually telling us, that is the pattern of response to Jesus. And it's not just Herod, it's not just Pilate and the religious leaders, the chief priests and the Herodians, it's every empire that has ever existed fears the sum total of who Jesus is, not just the resurrection, but taking a look at what Jesus does, which we're going to do in the coming weeks and year through the eyes of Luke's gospel. And when we look closely at what he does, his life is a threat to those with power. In 3 weeks, we're going to have the conclusion of his first sermon in Capernaum, and they try to throw him off a cliff. Day one. It's a lesson we ought learn and learn well, because it helps us to be present in a world that is absolutely ruled by empire. Herod does what any representative of power does when they hear king of, ruler of, elected of. They're scared. Herod has everything to lose. He is caught in a box. The only thing he can be is king, and king has to act a certain way, or you are not king anymore. And so if there is another, Herod fears, literally for his life. Will he be deposed? Will he be executed? Will he be exiled? And so Herod, under a guise of hospitality, welcomes in the Magi and wants to know where the child had been born after consulting his scholars. What's interesting to me is that the scholars bring up the prophet Micah. Matthew doesn't tell us that, but that's what Matthew is quoting in Bethlehem of Judah, for so it has been written by the prophet Micah in chapter 5. Micah is an interesting prophet in the Old Testament. It's one of those books, and what I was trying to do previously was find it so I could read from it, because that was a thought I had right before I got up here. But it's really hard to find if it's not marked, because it's like that big. But Micah writes at the hinge of Israel's history. We're told that he is prophet under the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah in southern Israel, the 12-tribe confederation of the ancient project. And so we can situate Micah sometime between 759 and 687, which is roughly the 8th to the 7th century of the common, or before the common era. So what's going on within the realm of Israel at the time is massive destruction, chaos, and violence. While Micah is alive, perhaps a young one, the Assyrians come in from the north and lay waste to Israel, the northern subset of 10 tribes of the 12-tribe confederation. And the Assyrians lay waste and take folk back. That is the area that we call Galilee in the New Testament. And so the southern kings pick up, and the northern capital at that time was in Samaria. And so Micah's alive during the fall of Samaria. Micah's alive during the Assyrian captivity. Micah will exit the stage before the Babylonians come in and finish the job in 597. And so Micah speaks in this hinge time, in this desire for a reconstituting of Israel, not in a modern nation-state sense, but Israel as the covenantal people, because what we had in Deuteronomy at the end, Moses' promise, is that God won't forget all of Israel, which means the 10 tribes who had gone into exile by the Assyrians are not forgotten. They still matter. And so Micah writes with great urgency about the return of Israel to Judah, being reunited in God's covenant. And it's a word of warning. From you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, shall come a ruler, one who not necessarily lords over you, but one who organizes, one who sets the tone. And so one from the southern kingdom will help to resurrect the northern kingdom, and the covenant will be fulfilled. This is actually probably what Paul is talking about in his letter to the Romans, but that is a different conversation. The next line, who is to shepherd my people Israel, the 12-tribe confederacy, not a modern idea, who is to shepherd my people Israel, we don't need to think shepherds in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. That's where our minds go, because that's what we think of as a shepherd. They're also a part of our nativity scene. But digging into this word, the noun that it comes from means assembler of living things. Which makes sense. A shepherd assembles living things, sheep. Shepherds organize something out of chaos. If you've ever been a sheep or goat herder, it's kind of like keeping cats and asking cats to do what you want them to do. A little more obedient when it comes to food. So a shepherd is an assembler of living things. The verb here, who is to shepherd my people, is to organize into a symbolic whole, to reunite Israel, to remember the covenant. God has not forgotten to that particular moment in history. And when Herod's chief priests and scribes tell him that, the fear gets even deeper. Because by the time of Herod, 700, 800 years later, it has gotten to be a mess in Judea. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians coming up from the south, the Greeks, the Hasmonians, or the Greeks, and now the Romans have come in, and it is a mess. And Herod holds a loose power in title only over Judea, which is a fraction of what it once was. But there is a popular movement that God's Messiah would come and reunite covenantal Israel and drive out the occupiers. God's Messiah as a warlord would show up. This is a popular idea, which is where Herod's mind goes. The Messiah of God will dethrone me. And the only thing Herod, as representative of empire, knows to do is to react in violence. It's what Pharaoh did. It's what Nebuchadnezzar did. It's what Antiochus Epiphanes did. It's what every emperor does. And so he sends the wise men on. Let me know, by the way, when you find him so that I may go and honor him. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Then Herod lays waste to the children of Judea. That story is remembered on the Feast of the Innocents and Martyrs, which gets quickly washed over on December 28th because it falls in between Christmas and New Year's. This is a story of how the powers that be react to the sum total of who Jesus is, what Jesus represents, and it's also a clue to what God calls us to. To listen and to leave for something familiar by another way. In my Thursday blurb, I talked about home by another way, returning to something familiar, but going about it in a different way, to use economics as a lens to look at the Gospel of Luke. Familiar stories, yes, but what is Luke telling us about how Jesus deals economically? That will be our another way home this year with Luke. But for us as modern-day people of God who claim to follow Jesus, we have to return to the familiar, and sometimes that means getting out of our comfort zone. That means taking on a bit of creativity and imagining and recognizing clear-eyed that empire and constructs of power always act with fear and violence toward Jesus and what Jesus represents. I saw an interview this week that I'm going to have to go back and watch in sum total, and the main statement of the gentleman was, if the church is not making the powers that be nervous, then the church is not serving its purpose. If we are not making elected officials on a local, state, national government level, if the movement of the church is not making those folk nervous, literally, if we are not a threat to the existence of the powers that be, the construct of empire that only knows fear and violence, if we are not perceived as a threat, then we are not reading the Bible close enough, and we are missing the whole point. This is not to take up swords and pitchforks and storm buildings. There's a different way, another way home for being in the presence of a world ruled by empire, but one where God's kingdom is unfolding, where God's kingdom is promised here but not fully, where we are still waiting for Jesus to consummate everything, but we've still got work to do here. It's not all about heaven. It's about what we do here. And our lives as people of God will be a threat to those who cling to power. It's why I've been active over the last year in the legislative process here in the state of Tennessee, because in that building, Cordell Hall, a couple blocks away from here, there is a version of Christianity that is antithetical to who Jesus is. And when there are those of us that go speak prophetic truth to power and lay out what Jesus' ministry of welcome, hospitality, diversity, equity, we get scoffed at and kicked out because their version of Jesus does not look like that. Their version of Jesus is wrong. It is misguided. And I will say that clearly every day. Can they learn? Yes. Is there a hope for them to learn? Yes. That Jesus that they preach is not a threat because Jesus has been co-opted into that system of power. They need not fear him, but they will fear the Jesus of Luke and Paul. Because the Jesus of Luke talks about wealth equality, equal distribution. We had a song from Mary about the rich being leveled, brought to their place, and the needy being lifted up. When you've got documents by the powers of this world that erase programs for the marginalized, and they do it as Christian people, they are not Christian people. This is the sermon where y'all claim I'm too political. I get it. But this has nothing to do with partisan politics. This is lumping the powers of this world, Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, I don't care, Green Party. Whatever you claim to be, that ideology is still self-serving and wants to perpetuate itself. And when it gets power, it clings to it. And when that power is threatened, it's the same story. Fear, violence, kicked out of the Capitol, escorted in handcuffs, doesn't matter. With the way the scales are tipping, there is a need for authentic Jesus, sum total of bringing resurrection life into the world, life out of death, new life, healing. There is a need for that in this world, and we're the ones called to take up that mantle. Beyond denominational ties, beyond old, tired ideological arguments, the presence of Christ, if it is not threatening to power structures, is not the presence of Christ at all. And yes, sometimes it is bad news to those who cling to power because there is a need for repentance, because they need to change their ways. And that's not talking about eternal reality. I'm not dealing in salvation here. I'm dealing with if you are hurting other people, you're doing it wrong. If you are judging people by their economic status, if you are judging people by their human sexuality, if you are dividing and erasing, you are not doing God's work, ever. Talked last week about not making resolutions, but about thinking about what we could be, about the spaces we could occupy because of who God has created us to be. Our God has created us to be presence of healing, symbols of hope. This day of illuminating, of revealing, is about what we do in the world as a revealing of Jesus to others. And it comes down to that song, they will know we are Christians by our love. Not our pocketbooks, not the title in front or behind our name, not the clothes we wear, not the crowd we wonder. They will know we are Christians by our love, agape love, taking a high level of interest in the well-being of somebody else. They will know we are Christians by how we treat the least of these. And if your life is about erasing the least of these and you claim to be Christian, you are doing it wrong and you need to repent. I think John talked about that when we were in Advent. Yeah, that's where we're going in 2025. And I know that kind of talk can make people uncomfortable because, yes, the world is a wild place. And the church should be a place where we learn and grow, but it's not a place where we ignore what's going on in the world. It should be a place where we are shaped and prepared to be a witness to the world outside of these walls, because the Magi don't follow the script. They don't go back to Herod like they're told to. They go home by another way. Jesus does not ever acquiesce to the powers that be. He does not fit into their power structures. That's a lesson for us to learn because that's who God has empowered us to be. I'm going to talk about this more next week when we celebrate the baptism of Jesus and what baptism looks like in the model of Luke's gospel. These are words for our time because we're not going to overthrow it. We're not going to fix all of it, but we can be the presence of Christ for somebody today. We can be that healing, loving presence. We can be the ones who are creative enough to see how to connect dots and bring resources together. We are the ones who can think about what we have in the stockpiles of this building, in this church, and use it equitably in our community. And when they look at First Lutheran, they will say, they're weird. And people will start to question whether we should be paying taxes or not. And it won't be because we've got a flashy Christmas Eve service where Santa Claus comes out on a sleigh and we've got pyrotechnics and we bury all of our money and don't actually give it away to the poor. It won't be because we're doing that stuff. It's because we're doing stuff that will make a change because it's a threat to their power. That's Epiphany. Amen.